Well, that was pretty sweet. Will you pray with me? God, thanks for this morning. Thanks for loving us. Thank you for the miracle of Christmas that you chose to demonstrate your love by entering into creation and humanity and identifying with us and bearing our troubles and our sorrows and our sins so that we could have peace with you and experience a whole and new life. Thanks for this morning. I pray, God, that you give us a glimpse and help us understand what it means to have your hope in our lives. God, we praise you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. What do you do when you're in a difficult season? Like, how do you get through sorrow or challenge or stress or one of those moments where you're not really sure what to do? Like, I think human beings, we tend to have different ways we cope. One of them is, like, distraction, which isn't always a bad thing to do, but you know, just to take our minds off of something. We find some way to numb the pain or distract ourselves from it for a little while or put our attention somewhere else. Maybe sometimes we reminisce and look back on better times and just wish, oh, if only we could go back to this time or this season of life. But one of the things that human beings have an ability to do is to develop what we call hope. Some way for humans to anticipate a future that is better than the present. And hope is an important part of life, and it's an important thing we press into, having this state of anticipation as we try and experience and understand hope. And there's some different types of hope we're going to get into. One type of hope is what we would call wishful thinking. And this is like, man, I hope it snows at Christmas, right? I hope we have a great, you know, end of December, or I hope we make it safely to our destination. And there's some good things, like by hoping for something, it instills some energy in us a little bit. Every March in our household is full of this kind of hope. When we look at the Mariners lineup and we think, this year, I think this is the year that they're finally going to be a really, really good team, you know? And that hope is often disappointed, but one of these years it's going to happen, everybody. Just you wait. But there's a type of wishful thinking hope. We use this often, don't we? I hope all is well. I sign almost every email somewhere in there. I realize I often say, I hope all is well, or something like that, because I do. I desire that. But that's a type of wishful thinking. There's another type of hope that's similar, that is what we call optimism. And optimism is similar to wishful thinking, but it's an ability to see circumstances and see how these circumstances might work together for good. Oh, I could see how these things could work out. Hey, we can deal with this. We can manage this. You know, if every Mariners player hits 350, we're going to be okay this year, you know. And, you know, the opposite of that is pessimism, of course, which is where we tend to see everything only in a negative light. Oh, this is going to go bad. This is going to be bad. So optimism, wishful thinking are pretty similar. But when we talk about Christian hope, we're talking about something a little different. Actually, I think dramatically different. Different than just wishful thinking, better than just saying, you know, maybe we could see how all these things could work together somehow. It's deeper and greater than that. And Christian hope is not about looking at circumstances and seeing how they could be good, or just wanting something good to happen, but it's about confidence in a person and who God is. It's confidence in unseen good from God based off of what he's done before. It's not blind hope. It's not blind trust. It's based off who he is. And it's waiting on unseen good from God. And in the scriptures, there are a few different words for hope in the Old Testament. We're going to be in Mark 16, just so you know, if you want to get there. In the Hebrew Bible, there's two words that are used pretty interchangeably for the word hope, which shows up a lot of places, especially in the Psalms. One is the word yachal, which almost always means to hope or to wait. The other is kava, which means to wait. And also is the same word that's used for a cord that is held taut. So like a cord that has been stretched tight where there's tension in it, that's the same word, kava. And so these words are used interchangeably about waiting on the Lord, hoping in the Lord, trusting in the Lord. And in the New Testament, in Greek, the word is elpis. And I only share that because I remember the mnemonic device from when I took Greek, that it sounds like the word Elvis. And I remember a lot of people hope Elvis is alive. So that's how I remember it. But that's how I remembered that. But throughout the scriptures, we see that hope, Christian hope, is not just wishful thinking. It's not just optimism. It's something deeper. It's a choice. It's a virtue. It's confidence in unseen good from God based off of what he's done and what he has promised. And we have great reason to have hope. We have great reason to have great hope. And to think about Christian hope this morning, we're going to look at the very end of the Gospel of Mark. Last week I preached on Mark 5, and I said, hey, you can read the whole book in 20 minutes, 25 minutes. Did anybody do it? Any gold stars? All right, this week, it's not too late. You can still read the whole Gospel of Mark. It rolls together pretty quick. It's a beautiful book. It's the shortest of the Gospel accounts. And, I mean, they're all awesome. But anyway, at the very end of Mark, we have Mark's version of what we call the resurrection account, Jesus rising from the dead, which is central to our belief as Christians. Mark 15 is a longer chapter. It entails Jesus' crucifixion, his death, and his burial. And it's a very dark section of the book that leads into Mark chapter 16. And so we're going to jump into Mark 16, 1 through 8. If you have a Bible, that's awesome to follow along. I'm going to read it, and we'll talk about it. I know it's a little weird at an Advent sermon to talk about the resurrection. Like, don't we do this in the spring? Yes, but that's okay. It's good. Here's what it says. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. End right there. Anybody else in your Bibles have words written after that verse? Probably most of you do. Some of them, it might be written in the subtitles or the at the bottom of the page. Some of them might be in parentheses. But what they should say is that the earliest manuscripts and most other ancient writings don't have verses 9 through 20. Does it say that somewhere in there? And so, and what happens is when the Bible is translated in English, first in the King James, the manuscripts they had included these other verses, 9 through 20. And then as we discovered more manuscripts and some of the older and more reliable ones, they realized, wait a minute, it ends at verse 8. Like it ends right where we stopped reading it. None of that stuff is included. And so this caused a lot of head scratching because where we ended, where it just says trembling, they were afraid, seems like a weird place to end a book, doesn't it? Especially if you've read other gospels where Jesus appears to his disciples and commissions them, and there's all these beautiful things that happen. He appears on the road and things like that. And you read the book of Acts, you're like, well, wait a minute, what about the rest of the story? Why wouldn't it be here? And so some have thought Mark was writing and he died when he got to verse 8. He couldn't finish it. What a bummer, you know. Some people think that. Other people think that it was lost somewhere. He wrote the rest of the story, and this part was just lost in those early manuscripts, and so they passed on this one. And so, but what probably happened is sometime after Mark died and the gospel accounts were circulated, is somebody said, this is too weird of an ending. Let's fix it. You don't have to fix the Bible, just so you know. But what they did is they took, and if you read the rest of it, some of it's a little bit weird, but they took basically a summary of all the other resurrection accounts and made a nice, compact little ending. That just feels better. It just feels nice. Maybe there were well-meaning editors that were trying to make Scripture more accessible by adding this on to the rest of it. But I am of the opinion that Mark knew exactly what he was doing by ending in verse 8. And that while it's abrupt, it's just the way he starts the book. If you've ever read Mark, he moves really fast. In fact, he uses the word immediately 42 times. And yeah, I'm not kidding. I think it shows up 45 times in the whole Bible. 42 of those are in Mark. Like, he says, immediately he did this. He just wants to keep moving. And he starts his gospel. No birth narrative, just starts with the ministry of Jesus and ends with this. And I think he's keeping up to speed there. But in Mark's gospel, and we talked about this last week a little bit, that as Jesus is beginning his ministry, his identity is unfolding. People are starting to realize who Jesus is. People are starting to recognize, oh, he's the Son of God. It starts out with Jesus being called that at his baptism by God. Demons recognize it. Later on, Peter recognizes it. And at this pinnacle moment, a Roman centurion says, whoa, surely this man was the Son of God. And so Jesus' identity is getting unfolded. He's promised he's going to die, and he's going to be resurrected. And then he does die, and these women show up to honor his body with spices. And they're heartbroken, and they're sad. They don't even know how they're going to get to him. And then they find that he's not there. And see, the thing I think that Mark is getting at here, and while it's great, I'm glad we have the gospel, the other gospels that have the resurrection accounts where Jesus appeared to people. Those are true. Those are valuable. I think Mark wants to invite us to be in the same place that those women were, to see the empty tomb, to hear the word of his resurrection, and to have hope and purpose, even though we can't see the risen Jesus, to believe that he is risen. Later on, we know the rest of the story that they saw him too, but Mark wants us to sit there with it. And I think that's how we should read it too, to know that he has risen, even if we can't physically see him, we can have confidence that he did what he said he was going to do. Because all throughout the Gospel of Mark, he's been proving who he is. And now we have a chance to believe him without actually seeing him, which is the case for all of us. These women were heartbroken, bewildered, afraid. We don't know what happened. Well, we do from the others, but here we're not told. And we're in the same place. And see, Christian hope, this confidence in who God is most powerfully seen not in the grace in the midst of great joy and comfort and ease, as much as I love those seasons of consolation, but it's in the brokenness and in the pain that these women were heartbroken and afraid. And that is where Christian hope meets us. Christmas is joyous, isn't it? Like, that was pretty sweet. Like, all those kiddos, that was sweet and beautiful. That's awesome. We should love that. But also acknowledge that Christmas is also dark and difficult, and many of us celebrate Christmas with a lot of heartache going on in our lives. And in addition to the jolliness of the season, we hold our pain, we hold our disappointments, our grief, our sorrow. And it's in that darkness that the brightness and the purity of Christian joy can most powerfully show up. It's there that we find the joys of and hope of Christ. There are a lot of Christian and Christmas and Advent songs that are really dark feeling, aren't they? That use a lot of minor chords. Like, I'm going to borrow Sherry's guitar for a second here, just to show you what I'm talking about. But, like, I don't know much about music theory. I'm not an expert on it. But I know that there's something about a minor chord that leaves something like kind of longing, right? It's almost, here's the D minor. Some say this is the saddest of all chords. Just makes you weep instantly when you hear it, they say. Yeah. But you can feel it, right? It's kind of longing for something else. And so there's a lot of Christmas songs that have like these minor chords. And that's someone who knows music theory to explain what that means. I asked my wife like 3 times this week, and she told me, and I was like, oh, I get it, but I didn't. But like some of these songs, like O Come Emmanuel, like is all minor chords. You hear the sadness in that? Come, O Come Emmanuel. So you feel it, right? There's you hear enough minor chords and you long for something more. So it goes from that to the D minor. And then what is the chorus? Rejoice. You hear the major chord lift, right? The G comes through there. Isn't it pretty, right? So there's something about the minor brings in the major and is really beautiful. My favorite chord of all is called C sharp minor 7. I don't know what that means exactly, but is that pretty? And you can hear the longing, the of the minor chords, but also it's got 3 solid E's in it with a little bit of brightness. It's just so pretty, you know. And you can lift it. Anyway, that's enough of that. But music is one of those things that we can see this a little bit, that it's the darkness and the pain and the longing and the feeling that the minor chords deliver that sometimes bring in the hope and the peace. Last week, my wife is a part of, it's called the Kirkland Choral Society. It's a choir, community choir, and they do a concert every Christmas where they partner with Philharmonia Northwest, right? This is what it's called? Yes, thank you. That's a Seattle area symphony, and these concerts are incredible. But they did Songs of Christmas last week, and many of you came to support Katie and to enjoy great music, and it was fun to see you there, and they are really beautiful. And they sing lots of Christmas songs, and some of them, this feeling of the minor chords and the heaviness of the darkness of the world and the hope breaking into that came through. And one of the people who came wrote something down and sent it to me this week, and I thought it was so beautiful I wanted to read it to you. This is called Soul Song, and just listen to what she says about the concert. It says, "The rumbling bass and low moaning minor chords set the mood. This is no saccharine Christmas jingle, no denial of the bleak world, no candy-coated pain. The music feels raw, real, revealing. I love it and I hate it. Appreciate what it is and isn't. I'd rather stay and stew here for a while than rush into a giddy Hallmark snow globe of glittering happiness. So I settle into the brooding, the melancholy, savoring the soulful sounds of cynicism, sadness, and suffering. It suits me, at least for a while. But I grow weary. A craving develops slowly, gnawing and clawing for something different, grasping and gasping for oxygen, freedom, rescue, hope. Hope, a single note. First with the minor chord holding it down, then one half note key slips it upward to a new tone. A major chord and a major shift in attitude, so subtle and simple, it's almost a miracle. The melody lightens, frightens away the gray storm cloud of the preceding gloom. The room takes notice of this intruder, clears a path for the note to gather friends, move forward, gain momentum. A shadow of the eerie world remains, but it is conquered by the thinnest thread of hope, overturned in an overture of joy, or a hint at a possibility of future joy. Insignificant at first, then building, filling, thrilling. I breathe easier, relax my grip, take the space it's given me to ponder the impossibility of the hope. Contemplate it like a pearl produced by pain and irritation and unwanted circumstances. The music would not triumph without the trudging, the travail, the tragedy. They are weighty and will not disappear or be forgotten, but they will matter. I might not see the redemption yet, but that one note of hope tells me there will be more, and that from the cumbersome chords of heartbreak, the compassionate composer can coax beauty, healing, and peace." Krista Bartlett wrote that. Really beautiful. Yeah. So, but I thank you for sharing that, Krista, and I just think it's a beautiful picture, so thank you for using your words well. Because Christian hope is not the belief that everything is wonderful. Yay, mosquitoes, right? Like, it's not like just, yay, everything's hunky-dory. Like, it's something deeper. But it's that we have hope even in difficulty, that hope, especially in the arrival of Christ, has pierced the darkness. It doesn't deny the darkness that we sit in sometimes. It's not based on how circumstances might work out for good. Maybe, you know, that's not how it is. It's based on a person, Yahweh, who has proven himself to be faithful. See, real hope, real Christian hope, acknowledges pain. It acknowledges disappointment and hurt and grief. Those things that we feel aren't just negative feelings that we want to avoid or ignore. They are difficult emotions and feelings with which we are to come before God and seek Him. That might raise a question, though. It's like, why is there so much suffering? Why so many minor chords? You know, why do kids get cancer? Why do people lose limbs and loved ones in dropped bombs? Why do natural disasters happen? Why does God let evil prevail so much of the time? And there are Christian apologists out there that have done a pretty good job of giving us a way to handle what we call the problem of evil. Why is there so much suffering in the world if God is good? Like, there's some pretty good arguments that can make us feel a little bit better in that. But I find that this problem still remains. And I find that many of those answers to be not quite as satisfactory as I would like them to be. But I do take heart knowing that at the very center of the gospel, at the very center of the Christian faith, at the very center of Mark's gospel is the cross. And it's at the cross where the God of all things, the creator of everything, who loves so perfectly, willingly entered into humanity, wore our suffering. He was innocent. He was perfect. And yet he absorbed the very worst of humanity. So there's nothing we can experience in the suffering and the darkness that God is not privy to, that he's identified with us in the midst of that. He fully experienced death, but the beautiful thing about the gospel story, the most beautiful thing that gives ultimate hope, is that though he identified with us in our suffering and died and his body was buried and grew cold, that wasn't the end of the story, right? He didn't stay dead. He meets and delivers hope in the midst of the ultimate unfair suffering. There's this old hymn that was written, during the Civil War, a pretty dark time. And the author says this, and this is, I heard the bells on Christmas Day, says, "And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." It can feel like this sometimes, can't you? I imagine people living through the Civil War would have felt this very deeply. There is no peace. But it goes on. "Then pealed the bells, more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men." It's a beautiful song. So we have to remember what the bells are, right? What are the things that remind us of ultimate hope? What are the things that remind us of that? I'm in a reedy mood this morning, so I'm going to read something else to you. Anyone ever read The Lord of the Rings? 1,000 pages of mastery, right? And I read it last year for the first time in over 20 years, you know, and I hadn't read it since I had seen the movies a bunch of times. But there's a scene near the end in the book The Return of the King where the great city, Minas Tirith of Gondor, is being attacked by all of the forces of Mordor, the bad guys, you know, Sauron's forces. And these guys called the Nazgul, like these big, scary Dementor types, you know, like are there. And there's this scene where they breach the city. And there's a hobbit named Pippin who is standing with Gandalf, the white wizard, and they are knocked to the ground by this Nazgul, the king of the Nazgul, the ultimate baddie, the bad guy, scary, like he's terrifying. And here's what happens. I'm going to read it for you. And he stands there over them, ready to destroy them. It says, "From a mouth unseen there came a deadly laughter. 'Old fool,' he said, 'old fool, this is my hour. Do you not know that do you not know death when you see it? Die now and curse in vain.' And with that he lifted high his sword and flames ran down the blade." Gandalf did not move. And in that very moment, away behind in some courtyard of the city, a cock crowed. Shrill and clear he crowed, recking nothing of wizardry or war, welcoming only the morning that in the sky far above the shadows of death was coming with the dawn. Dude, he's good at words. And as if an answer, they came from far away another note. Horns, horns, horns. In dark Mindulin's sides they dimly echoed, great horns of the north wildly blowing. Rohan had come at last. When the dark shadow of the gate When the dark shadow at the gate withdrew, Gandalf sat motionless. But Pippin rose to his feet, as if a great weight had been lifted from him. And he stood, listening to the horns, and it seemed to him that they would break his heart with joy. And never in after years could he hear a horn blow in the distance without tears starting up in his eyes. I just think that's a beautiful part of the book, where his doom is there for Gandalf and Pippin. And then suddenly the rooster crows, beckoning the dawn, and with that come the sounds of horns, which are the riders of Rohan. A new army came, and they rescued the people. The horns were for Pippin, the sound of his salvation. And so for the rest of his life, he could not hear horns without weeping. I think that's really beautiful. My question for that, why we read that, is what are the horns for you? What are the horns of hope that remind you of Jesus and God's willingness to rescue his people? You know, lighting candles, the Lord's Supper, the Scriptures, these things that remind us of the beauty and goodness of God. In Isaiah, there was this prophecy about Jesus that was fulfilled on Easter and partially and will be fulfilled fully someday. It says this: on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The mountain is the mountain where Jesus gave up his life, where death was defeated, the source of all hope, that his body was reanimated to resurrected life, gives us ultimate hope. You see, optimism is the belief that all circumstances will work out for good, but Christian hope is not, like we said, based on circumstances, but on this person who conquered death, on God who has shown himself to be trustworthy, good, and powerful. I love these verses in the New Testament. The author of Hebrews says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. And Jesus' friend Peter, who saw the resurrected Jesus, said, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. We have great hope because of Jesus. Even in the darkest moments, even with tears in our eyes, we can cling to this and hold to Jesus as an anchor for our soul. And a boat with a good, solid anchor can handle and move with a lot of storms that will throw that thing all over the place. But the anchor of Jesus is secure. And so we might find ourselves thrown back and forth with grief and disappointment. And yet, the anchor holds. The anchor holds. It's like it says in 1 Thessalonians, talking about those who have died, that we grieve, but not as those who have no hope. That hope is in the midst of this. We can be honest with our pain, but anchor that in Jesus. That's what's offered to us at Christmas and in Easter. I think that's what it means for us to learn to live to be people with broken yet peaceful hearts. Because that's what we hold to. The hope of the resurrection, what Jesus promises and here and in Isaiah, that this is not the end. And my friends, this is way more than just wishful thinking. This is way more than just optimism. Well, maybe. Dude, when we talk about Christian hope, there's no maybe about it. Jesus conquered death, and that changes everything for us. So we have confidence in unseen goodness from God because there's so much goodness we have seen. And even if, like these women in Mark 16, we don't get to see the risen Lord, we can have great hope. We can have great hope. Even with tears in your eyes, you can have great hope. It says elsewhere in Isaiah, to those walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. That's what we celebrate and anticipate in Advent. And that is why we can learn to be deep, real, fully alive people. Because Jesus is not dead. That's great news. So here's your thoughts for the drive home. What reminds me of real hope? What are the horns of Gondor for you? What are the bells of Christmas Day? What are the major chords that remind you that what we see is not all there is to the world, that God has not left us to decay and despair? What reminds you of that? And then where in your life do you need a greater understanding and application of godly hope? Because you can have sorrow and difficulty, but be buoyed and anchored still to the hope of Jesus. Where do you need that? Where do you need that? And may we be people that press into that hope that is available to us so freely in Jesus. And be people that not only respond to the horns of Gondor, but sound them, right? To people that also need hope. We can be pretty short-sighted sometimes. And seasons like this remind us of the beauty and the richness and the greatness of the gospel. I'd love to pray with you. Would you join me in that? God, thank you for this morning. Thank you, Lord, that we can have ultimate hope in you. Thank you, Lord, that though your body was pierced, your heart stopped beating and your body grew cold, that was not the end of the story. That salvation arose as your broken, cold body warmed and started moving again. That you conquered death once and for all. And that we can anticipate the day when we see your rule and reign established forever. And so, Lord, help us now to be people of great hope. We are frustrated, even as we groan in earthly bodies in a groaning, broken creation, still waiting for the full redemption that you promise. May we be people that herald that, Lord, through the way we love one another, through the way we embrace your generosity, through the way we care for each other and for our neighbors. Teach us, God, to be people that are changed by and also who herald your incredible hope. Thank you, Lord, for rescuing us. Thank you that we have you as an anchor for our souls and that we can live in this living hope now because of what you've done. You are so good. Root us deeply in you, God. Make us people of peace. Make us people of hope. And may we be a blessing to those around us and point to you. In Jesus' name. Amen.